Well, I'm grateful to Jack for the opportunity to preach to you today. It's been a little while. I've been preaching at different churches over the last year or so, and it's nice to come home. Kind of a sermon discipline I started, I think since the last time I preached here, is to use the Revised Common Lectionary. It's a little different from the narrative lectionary that Jack uses, to select scripture verses on which to preach. The Revised Common Lectionary follows a three-year cycle. I've been doing this for a couple of reasons. One is it gets me to read and reflect on parts of scripture that I wouldn't necessarily choose otherwise. Sometimes you decide you're going to preach and you pick some scripture and you talk about it. It makes me stretch a little bit. I kind of like that. And as I say, as I look for ties between the Old Testament and the New Testament readings, as I think we have here. It gets me to different things. But by cycling through the lectionary, I'm also building up a library of sermons. I hope that'll come in handy someday. So the sermon title I chose for today is I Am God. Now, as I was reflecting on and studying about the passages from Job and Mark, for some reason the movie, Oh God, came to mind. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is when Jerry Landers, played by John Denver, whom God, played by George Burns, has chosen to deliver his message. Jerry's expressing skepticism about his ability to do what God's asking. Jerry asks, and how do I convince anybody that I've actually seen you, that you exist? God says, simple, show them this. And God shows Jerry his card, his calling card, and it says, God. I thought that was a brilliant line. Only George Burns could have delivered that line. That one, and acknowledging God's mistake with avocados, made the pit too big. So later in the movie, there's a court scene. God testifies. Clerk swears God in. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? God says, so help me me. The judge, played by Barnard Hughes, says, so help you you. God answers, if it pleases the court, and even if it doesn't please the court, I'm God, Your Honor. Later in the scene, God says, why is it so hard for you to believe? Is my physical existence any more improbable than your own? What about all that hoo-ha with the devil a while ago from that movie? Nobody had any problem believing that the devil took over and existed in a little girl. All she had to do was wet the rug, throw up some pea soup, and everybody believed. The devil you could believe, but not God? I work in my own way. I don't get inside little children. They got enough to do just being themselves. I'm also not about to go around to every person in the world and say, look, it's me, I want to talk to you. So I picked one man, one very good man. I told him God lives. I live. He had trouble believing too in the beginning, but I understood. So what does any of this have to do with our scripture readings this morning? Well, let's start with the reading from Job. It kind of starts with, I'm God. God's speech is quite long. It goes on for several chapters, and we only get a little snippet of it in this morning's reading. But God basically is telling Job that God has been with Job all along through all of Job's suffering. God reminds Job of what God can do. God also talks about God's purposes in the world, purposes which humans cannot fathom. Now, fortunately, I didn't read this passage hearing George Burns' voice, but the message is pretty similar. Jerry Landers goes through tough times, but God is with Jerry all along. God tells Jerry that everything will be okay. Jerry's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Jerry eventually loses his job. He was an assistant manager in a supermarket, but he figures he'll be okay. So let's look at the overall story of Job a little more closely, starting with chapter 1. It starts out, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Well, God, of course, acknowledges the goodness in Job, but later in this chapter, Satan shows up. God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Satan basically says, yeah, great, the guy fears you and shuns evil, but you've blessed him so much. I bet if you took all that stuff away, he'd shun you. God lets Satan test the assumption. but orders Satan not to harm Job's person. So Satan deprives Job of all the things we're told that Job has. Job stays true to God. When Job is given all the bad news, we're told at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So in the next chapter, Satan comes around again, and there's another interchange with God. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Satan basically said, "Yeah, great, I took the guy's stuff away, but I didn't hurt him. I bet if I hurt him, he'd shun you." So God lets Satan test this assumption as well, but orders Satan not to kill Job. So as we remember from, Satan puts a bunch of painful physical suffering on Job. And as Job is sitting there suffering, his wife tells him to curse God and die. Job replies, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in chapter 3, Job laments the day of his birth, laments his suffering, which is extreme. And between chapter 3 and this morning's reading in chapter 38, there's a lot of lead up. Job's friends get after him for a bunch of chapters, telling him he must have done something wrong to get God's punishment. There's back and forth between Job and his friends. Job keeps to his integrity, but says things like, "If this can happen to me, there's no hope for the wicked." Then a guy named Elihu comes along and says a bunch of things for a few chapters, including a discourse on God's majesty. Job finally gets to address God directly and asks about all that's gone on. Then God's speech begins in today's passage. In the end, in chapter 42, after God has said his piece, Job submits and says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job submits to God. God remonstrates with Job's friends who had berated him. And then the book says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, in Job's story, I'm reminded of my friends Jim and Carol. You've probably heard me ask for prayers recently for Carol and for her husband, Jim, who underwent 9 hours of open heart surgery after being airlifted to a hospital that was equipped to perform the procedure. I've texted with Carol quite a bit and visited with Carol and Jim actually last weekend. They live near Orlando. I'm continually amazed by Carol's faith. Throughout the texts and when we were together, Carol never stopped talking in text or in person about how Jim's situation was totally in God's hands. Jim appears to be getting better, slowly. He'll be faced with lifetime health challenges, but he's still with us. Now, maybe Carol's faith is not so astonishing as she's caring for Jim. It can be easy in those circumstances to put the fate of whoever you're caring for in God's hands and believe that God has a purpose. Turns out, though, like Job, Carol has had some recent serious health challenges with an uncertain prognosis. Now, Carol had gone radio silent on me for about a year. Happens from time to time, so when it happened this last year, I didn't think too much of it. Right before Jim had his health scare, Carol resurfaced, apologized for her radio silence, and said she had had some health issues and only recently stopped feeling as though she needed a nap in the afternoons. Well, after the visit to Jim, I talked to Carol to ask her about her health situation. Turns out, before Jim's cardiac situation, Carol was diagnosed with breast cancer. She's had 3 surgeries and now is undergoing hormone therapy because, according to the doctors, radiation is not a good idea. So just as she's getting to the other side of going through all of this, that situation with Jim happened. Jim and Carol, for quite a while now, have taken turns being each other's caregiver. Job hardly could have suffered more than Jim and Carol have this past year. Yet Jim and Carol's faith is rock solid. I marvel at that. They've never complained about their situation. They've submitted to God's plan and purpose, just as Job did at the end of the book. It's as though Jim and Carol follow that story about the man who walked with Jesus. You may have seen the poster. During his life, the man would see two sets of footprints in the sand and know that he was walking with Jesus. There came a time when the man went through a bunch of incredible hardship, a lot of suffering, and when he looked down, he only saw one pair of footprints in the sand. The man felt as though God had forsaken him. When things got better, the man saw Jesus and asked, "Lord, why did you forsake me when I was going through those terrible times?" Jesus answered, "My child, I did not forsake you. I never left you. Do you remember that one set of footprints in the sand? That was me carrying you." Jim and Carol trust in God. At the end of the book of Job, God gave Job twice as much as he had before. To see what happens with Jim and Carol. Now, in the gospel reading from Mark, we're again reminded that our God is the God of the wind and the waves with dominion over the sea. The disciples panic when their boat starts to fill with water, and they wake Jesus, who just tells the wind and waves to knock it off. "Be still." Then Jesus gets after the disciples. "Have you still no faith?" This reading, along with the reading from Job, I think reminds us that God always is God. The disciples marvel at Jesus being able to calm the wind and the sea. A short reading from Mark kind of reminds us that God is capable of doing things that we barely can dream of. Taking that with God's reminder to Job of who God is and what God can do, I think we can take comfort in what God has in store for us, no matter what we seem to face in our lives. It was a little less than 2 weeks ago that Jack asked me about preaching today. When I saw the lectionary scripture readings, I knew that God had a reason for Jack asking me about this Sunday. Basically, God is always God, plays a role in what I'm encountering with my friend Larry. Many of you have heard me ask for prayers recently for Larry as well. Larry has brain cancer. Surgery and treatments have failed. The cancer all of a sudden started growing very quickly, kind of more quickly than originally. So Larry's nearing the end of his earthly life. He's in hospice care at a skilled nursing facility. Larry and I were in college together in the late 70s. We overlapped by about 3 years. We haven't been close for a long time. We even had a moderately antagonistic relationship for a period of time. When we were in our rental house in Mountain View, we were less than a mile from where Larry and his wife Jane live, but we never had him over to our house, and we never went over to theirs. It's kind of just how it went. I saw Larry last fall after his surgery when a bunch of us were together in Cambria. He and I had some pleasant conversations, but nothing really deep. At that time, it seemed as though Larry had at least some chance of beating the brain cancer. He had his surgery, then he had his chemo, then he had his radiation. And one person in our group happened to be an oncologist, and she was both optimistic and realistic. I guess this just isn't the kind of thing that someone ultimately recovers from in Larry's particular situation. So I said Larry and I weren't particularly close and been kind of antagonistic. When I found out about his sudden turn for the worse, I thought, well, should I visit him in the hospital? Would it be okay with him? I went, and yes, he was pleased that I was there. And I've gone to see him a few times now, in the hospital, in the skilled nursing facility. I'm sure there's a reason that it came into my head to visit Larry, even as he nears the end of his life. Now, Larry is not a person of faith. Quite the opposite, he's an atheist. But when I've asked, he's allowed me to pray for him and his wife when his wife fell and broke her elbow and had complications because of her rheumatoid arthritis. When I visited Larry on Friday, he received a card from a friend who said she was praying for him. So I think Larry's really okay with prayer if someone else is doing it. I've not raised the subject of prayer with Larry since he got the bad news about his prognosis. Pretty much just assumed that permission to pray for his wife would cover praying for Larry. Now, with my covenant family, I know I don't need to ask permission to pray. We know that it's a privilege to pray, and that's what we do. We talk about it openly. Well, during the time of sharing after this, we'll be able to share some prayers. But when someone's a non-believer, it somehow just kind of feels different to me. I feel like I should ask permission out of respect. If nothing else, it's a way to bring up the subject of faith. I should bring it up again with Larry, but I haven't had the courage. I don't want to upset him in his last days. Not my best decision. I mean, what we're supposed to be doing is bringing people to Christ, right? But I want my friend Larry not to be stressed or upset at the end. But I care about his soul. What do I do? And what might Larry be thinking? Might he be thinking like Job? He's been suffering an awful lot. Never mind what his friends might be telling him. In this morning's reading from Job, we're past the point at which Job's friends are berating him and telling him he must have done something to displease God, because otherwise he wouldn't be suffering as he is. But even if Larry isn't a believer, I can envision him asking God, why? Just as Job did. If Larry does ask, I don't know if he'll hear the answer or understand it. God may tell Larry just as he told Job, just as Jesus told the disciples, I am God. Meaning, I was God before you were born. I was God when you were a baby, as a teenager, and as an adult. I'm God now, and I always will be. I'm always with you. Maybe God will help Larry to understand that God is always with him in good times and in bad. I don't know. My friend Jill and I visited Larry together this past Friday. We carried on a conversation. I learned from someone who was either Jane or her mom that visiting a hospitalized patient in pairs is a good thing. Even if the patient can't speak, they can hear the conversation the two of you are having, and the patient can feel as though they're participating. So Jill and I talked about college friends we'd seen recently, talked about how Larry taught me to donate blood whenever I could, and how he introduced me to the movie Casablanca. I've lost track of how many times I've seen it, something like 26 times by now. A lot to thank Larry for that. But Jill isn't a believer either. So if we're going to have a conversation together, can't really have a conversation with her about faith. Not now, anyway. I mean, she knows I do stuff like this, participate in church things, preach from time to time. But it's never prompted her or her husband to ask, to inquire. Some of my friends have, people of faith, they've asked, but Jill and her husband never have. And I don't know whether Jill is agnostic or atheist or just indifferent. In any event, I somehow get the sense she wouldn't want me to talk to her about faith in front of Larry. There isn't anyone else among our friends in the Bay Area who are believers. Jane, my wife, isn't friends with Larry, so I can't very well bring her and have that conversation. So I'm still trying to figure out how to play this. Maybe I'll just go ask Larry if I can talk to him about faith. If he shakes his head, I'll have the answer. Anyway, I'm still working on this. I'm struggling with it for a while. I mean, Larry sleeps, he sleeps a lot. He's been sleeping a lot. And the hospice people say, that's a good thing. That means he's comfortable. They think about waking him to visit and stuff. It's like, no. Man is sleeping. That means he's not, he's not in pain. That's good. He opened his eyes once in a while when Jill and I visited him on Friday. Probably unlikely that he'd be awake the next time I visit him. But I should probably go by myself and bring up the subject of faith. He may be asleep. He may be awake. Worst that can happen, as I say, is he says no. Maybe I need to have the loyalty of friendship that Admiral Kirk had for Spock in the earlier Star Trek movies. Spock died in Star Trek II. In Star Trek III, Kirk wants to go to the Genesis planet to get Spock's body and reunite it with Spock's Katra, which Sarek, Spock's father, says is Spock's living spirit. Starfleet says no, they forbid the visit, but Kirk goes anyway. He gets Spock's body, takes it to Vulcan, and where Dr. McCoy, the keeper of the Katra, participates in a ceremony called Faltor Pon, and Spock basically is resurrected. After the ceremony, Spock's father, Sarek, thanks Kirk for what he did. Sarek comments on the cost. The Enterprise was destroyed. Kirk's son was killed in the course of all of this. Kirk replies, if I hadn't tried, the cost would have been my soul. So yeah, I need to talk to Larry about faith the next time I see him. I'll pray for the courage to do that. But what about us in our own lives? I can look around the sanctuary, I can think back over the past, look at the faces on Zoom, and I know that all of us have had various crises and travails. I don't know whether any of those have caused anybody that's had them to doubt their faith. It would be really natural if that happened. It's part of our humanity. Maybe some of us have been like Jim and Carol and maintained their faith unchanged or even have it strengthened in the face of suffering. Whatever our approach to such situations, trusting in God as Job did and as the disciples eventually did, helps us to remember that God truly has a plan for our lives that is much better than anything we could have come up with for ourselves. Amen.